And let me offer one more prayer. Okay, let's bow. Father, as we come again, I am remiss. Let's turn this evening to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading the first 27 verses tonight. It's a rather lengthy section, but there was no good way to divide this up and get the whole of the call of Gideon in without reading the entirety of this section. And we're going to spend a couple of Sunday evenings, Lord willing, on Gideon. He's one of the judges that takes up perhaps the most, one of the judges who takes up the most space outside of Samson, especially when you consider his offspring, Abimelech, who also gets a chapter in the book of Judges. So we're not going to hurry through it. There are some great questions that come up in the study of Gideon, but there are also some wonderful evidences of faith that appear as well, even as his name appears in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. But we begin then in Judges chapter 6 with the first verse. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and left no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who is speaking with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. The angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 of his men, 10 of his servants, and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's again bow in prayer.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again that we could come into thy house and worship thee, praise thee, and glorify thy name. And open your word, Lord, and study your word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be with Pastor Bob and give him the words to say, and let our hearts accept those words through thy Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
And amen. So we want to look at two things this evening from this passage. First of all, the extended introduction, in which we'll look at the first 6 verses that are before us. So the extended introduction. And then the expanded call is our second point. The expanded call, taking in basically the rest of the chapter up to where we read. So why do I call it an extended introduction? Because most of the time, these things so far have been relatively short and to the point. This time, however, it seems like not only the cause of this oppression to the Israelites, but also the oppressor and what the oppressor doing are given a little bit more scripture. They're given a few more lines. We learn a little bit more about this. Now, maybe that's all to set the stage for how long it is that we deal with Gideon in scriptures. But my guess is there's something else going on. My guess would be that we are given this extended introduction because the Lord wants us to look deeply into not only the cause, but also the oppression that Israel is dealing with, because there is something different in this one that we have not come across before. So what do we learn about the cause, right? Well, all the time, we always start with the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We can go back to every judge, and pretty much that's the way it's going to be. So what's different here? Well, verse 1, it's typical, right? They did evil. Now we're going to learn a little bit more what that evil is as we go through the story of Gideon. We're going to learn a little bit more about the depth to which Israel has gone. But there is a hint, isn't there, even in this passage we read, that they are now worshiping the Baals and the Asherah. They have given themselves over to the worship of gods that God had very expressly said, you shall not worship. Even the gods of the Amorites, which would include most likely gods that are involved in child sacrifice. They did evil. Now that's as I said, nothing unusual. But what is unusual is that when they cry for mercy, something different happens here. God doesn't immediately send relief. God doesn't immediately raise up a deliverer. God doesn't immediately come to their aid and say, okay, I got the guy for the job. Let's go destroy these people. No, what we read is God sent them a prophet. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, maybe this is what he did every other time, but it's not mentioned. It's not included. Here it is included. He sent a voice piece. He sent a spokesperson. He sent someone to go and to speak his word to these people. We don't know who the prophet is. We have no clue. We don't know really of any prophets necessarily living during this exact time. So at this point, we'd only be guessing. And rather than that, we'll just say, God sent a prophet. But that prophet comes not with a note of, hey, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Not with a, just trust God, believe, and you will be delivered. No, he comes with a clarification as to what the problem is. Yes, I am the one who has delivered you. I am the one who has delivered you out of the oppression of Egypt. I have done so. I drove all these heathen out of this land. But you have not obeyed my voice. Isn't that an interesting way that God, through the prophet, is expressing himself? That they have not obeyed his voice. Now just think about that, because, you know, as we think about the reading that we had this morning for the Ten Commandments, the voice of the Lord, we think about that sword coming from the mouth of Christ, that sword of truth. Would there be anything unclear when God speaks? Would there be anything questionable? I suppose if it were something of, we are hearing what God wants us to do from generations ago, we're hearing it through an oral tradition. Yeah, those things, as we've been looking at in our Wednesday night, can often get messed up, and they can get messed up real quick. But you see, God is coming to them and saying, look, the cause of the oppression that you're dealing with now is because you did not listen to my voice. And my voice is clear. My voice is distinct. The word that you have heard is a word of clarity. Not a word of ambiguity, not a word of confusion, but it's a word that is very clear, and you did not listen. By using that expression, you have not listened to my voice. There's something authoritative there, right? There is something like they should have listened. They should have paid attention. They should have had their ears especially tuned to this word of the Lord. It seems like perhaps they're more interested in hearing the word of the prophets of Baal and of Asherah than they are hearing the word of the Lord. That the word of those prophets has more authority, has more weight than the word of the Lord does. And how prone we are, even today as the people of God, to listen to the voices around us. To listen perhaps to those who would take us away from the Lord, who would have us live lives that are not God-pleasing, not God-honoring. That in some way that those voices, those speaking, are the ones that have our ear. Yeah, we listen to their music. We listen to their movies. We listen to their talk shows. We listen to them and we don't listen to the word of the Lord. And we wonder why life is so hard. But you have not obeyed my voice. That authoritative word of the Lord. But there's something else. When God says, but you have not listened to my voice, there is a present reality to that speaking. It's not like somehow, you know, you're supposed to remember what I said. It's like God is speaking to them now, clearly, in the present, and they have paid no attention to the voice of God. Then again, think about our own circumstances in this world, and we have the present truth of God. It's the living, active word of God. It's not a dead, archaic book. It speaks now. The Holy Spirit puts these words to life. They come alive. It's the living, breathing word of God to us today. But yet, how often do we not even, as God's people, not hear it that way? It's like, well, that was for the past. It's not for today. That's not the way God views things. And I'm not referencing that as far as Little Farms is concerned, but referencing it more as far as the church is concerned in general, the evangelical church of this day. And I'll just give you one example. Think about the issue of homosexuality. You know, God speaks with a clear, authoritative, present voice. And yet we have voices that say, well, you know, God's changed. That's not the way God is. God's not that way anymore. God doesn't think that's a sin. God doesn't think that's so bad anymore. It's certainly not an abomination anymore. But you did not listen to my voice. See, there is something that there's something being added here that's happening in this time of Gideon that we have not read before. Oh, it was true then. But now God is addressing this issue. The reason you are in oppression is because you are not obeying my voice. And then think about the oppression that is presented to us in these opening verses. The new oppressor, it's Midian. And the interesting thing about the Midianites is they basically have no land. They basically have no cities. They basically have no towns. They're a bunch of wandering nomads. And they're the ones, along with the Amalekites, who fit in that same description. And when it talks about the people of the east, it's the same kind of group. These people without a homeland. These people without their own state, as it were. These people who have their own nation. They're a clan. They're a group. Okay? They're a tribe. But they're not a nation, so to speak. And here's this nationless group of people with really no trained army, with really no sense in which there is some sort of organization. It's a bunch of ragtag stuff. And they're the ones that God is using. Not some powerful nation like Egypt or Syria. A bunch of nomads. And for 7 years, they oppress them. And listen to how they oppress them. We haven't read this kind of thing. So bad that the Israelites had to flee their homes. Their own homes that they made with brick and mortar. They had to flee them. They had to go live in dens. Remember we talked about this a while ago? Right? When Jesus was clearing the temple, that you have made it a den of robbers. They had to go out and move some rocks around so that they could find some areas so that they would be protected. The people of God, who he had given this land to, who he had given them the houses and homes of the Canaanites. They didn't have to build them. They just occupied them. The original squatters, if you would, in Bible times. And now they're living in dens. They're living in caves. They're living in the mountains. They've had to flee. The oppression is so strong, they can't even stay in their own house. Their crops are stolen from them. They go through all the work. They go through all the work of clearing the land. They go through all the expense of buying the seed or retaining the seed, of keeping back seed. They go through all the work of planting. They go through all the work of bringing it to harvest. And when harvest comes, guess who shows up? These nomadic Midianites. And they steal it all for themselves. And one might guess they're probably gorging themselves on it while Israel is going hungry. Not only that, their animals are taken. The likelihood is what Midian was doing is they were coming probably in the spring of the year to take the animals, the new ones. Okay? Yeah, you Israelites, you feed your animals all year long. That's good. You take good care of them. And then when you got your young, we'll come take them. What are they robbing them of? The future. They're taking their future away. They're taking next year and next year and next year. They're taking it away for 7 years. Israel, you do all the work. We'll reap all the benefits. So they come in the spring, take the young animals. They come in the fall and take the crops. And Israel is left in dens. That's a little bit different than what we've had before, isn't it? The ante, as it were, of oppression has been notched up. This is a difficult, difficult time. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that situation, we read verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And we read, it goes on. Okay, it's not only there, it goes actually all the way through chapter 6 to verse 40. All of this is part of, we could say, the call of Gideon. Generally what we read, and the Lord raised up Ehud, the Lord raised up Shamgar, the Lord raised up Othniel, the Lord raised up Deborah and Barak. I mean, it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. It just happens. We don't know how. How did they get those positions? We don't know. God doesn't inform us. Here, we get a whole lot of background. All of a sudden, we're digging into the call of Gideon. Why isn't it just God comes and says, Gideon, round up 300 men and go fight the Midianites? Why don't we just get that part of the story? And the Lord delivered them through a great victory. End of story. No. Instead, God dives into, in the Word, by talking about this call. He expands it. There's more here than we have read about any other judge. What do we find here? Well, interestingly, the first thing we note is the means that God uses on this occasion. Something we have not read about before. What's that means? The angel of the Lord comes. Now, you have to look at the text. Now, the angel of the Lord, not a angel, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. And whenever we have that expression, the first thing you and I need to think of is the fact of Christ. This is an Old Testament appearance not of Jesus. We'd be saying it wrong if we said Jesus. Right? Because Jesus has a point in time in history when he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But Christ is eternal. Right? So we got to put on a thinking cap here, and we got to understand this is the second person of the Trinity coming in the Old Testament, making an appearance, a Christophany, and appearing to Gideon and calling Gideon. It is Christ coming and saying to Gideon, "You're my man." You say, do you know that for sure? Absolutely. Because as we read the rest of the account, it becomes crystal clear that this angel of the Lord is the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, well, who is the Lord that's turning? It's the angel of the Lord. And yet, verse 14 identifies, cuts to the chase and says, okay, it's the Lord. When the whole thing is done, where's Gideon? I'm going to die. Why? Because I saw the Lord. Nobody sees the Lord and lives. And the Lord has to come and say, Gideon, it's okay. Peace, peace. It's all right. You're not going to die because you saw me. Certainly, we didn't read that about Shamgar. We certainly didn't read it about Ehud. But here, the call and the means of the call is by this angel of the Lord. Secondly, he calls him in a very unique place. Gideon is in a wine press. What would you think would be done in a wine press? Pressing grapes, right? And making wine. It wasn't a hard question, okay? It wasn't a trick question. But what is Gideon doing? He's using that large stone that you would use to crush the grapes to do what? Crush a little bit of grain that he has hidden from the Midianites. He has retained a little bit of this. And he's there and he's crushing it. And it's at night. It's dark. He is trying to get away with something undetected. He's in the middle of the nation of Manasseh, certainly no stronghold as far as faithfulness to the truth of the Word of God is concerned. It's not a tribe that ranks up there as far as their faithfulness. He's in his hometown of his father. He's the youngest peers of the family. That place is rather unique. That terebinth means simply oak tree. Okay, it's the stuff that gives us that funny color up in those falls up north. That's why where it comes from, and it's all associated with that. So he finds an oak tree, and by this oak tree is some wine press, and Gideon. Okay. Yeah, we could say, wow, isn't that cool? But he's doing it at night. He's being calculated. He's being, we would say, probably worldly wise in what he's doing. And yet, what a funny address, right? Oh, man of valor. Hiding. Doing a little bit of grain. It's no wonder that this leads to a lot of questioning, which is also unique, isn't it? See, the whole thing is setting us up for, this is really unique. I mean, we don't read Ehud going, hey, I don't really want to do that. Why do you want to use some left-handed guy from Benjamin? Don't you have some right-handed guys from Judah who could do this job? Seems like they're the tribe that ought to be doing this. Why do you want us to do it? There seems to be no questioning from anyone else. Barak does a little bit, but he's questioning more Deborah and the whole issue of should I go or shouldn't I go? Gideon is trying to figure out, okay, you greeted me as a man of valor. That doesn't make any sense. And you said to me that the Lord is with me and the Lord is with us. And I'm sure he's thinking, if the Lord was with us, why in the world am I sitting at a wine press grinding grain at night trying to get some sustenance for my family? And so we read through this, and I hope you caught it. There's a lot of questions that he has. I don't quite get this, Lord. I don't understand what's going on. And we're going to learn that that kind of becomes Gideon's thing, right? God will tell him to do something, and Gideon will say, you know, can we have a little test for this? Which is what he does in this passage. He asks all the questions. What's going on? The whys, the confusion. How can God be present if we're in the midst of judgment? Can God be present in the midst of judgment? The answer to which is, yes, of course he can be. God isn't absent. He's just not aiding them. I heard one person say one time, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the reminder continually that God exists. It is the eternal presence of God in the soul and then in the bodies of those and the minds of those who are there. God is present. It's not like they're going, God, who are you talking about? It's that constant reminder of I have rebelled against him. Even in the midst of judgment, God comes. And so he's got a lot of questions. But he's sort of got to hold on. Let's do a little test, right? And so he says to the angel of the Lord. Now remember, he's speaking to Christ. He's speaking to the Lord. And he says, okay, verse 17. If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak. Now stay here. I'm going to go get some food. Right? You kind of wonder what the sign that he was going to come up with was going to be. What was Gideon's plan? I'm going to go get some food. He brings the food back and says, here's the food. But he never really says, this is what I'd like you to do. It's the angel of the Lord that says, take that stuff, put it on the rock, pour the broth over it. Now step back. Boom. Fire. Another reminder from this morning's Sunday school class, right? That the sacrifice he lays out is consumed by that fire from above. And what does Gideon then realize? Letter D, the awareness. This is none other than God. I am with you. It was not just a slogan. It wasn't just for the bumper sticker of Gideon's cart or to stamp on the rear end of the donkey. I am with you. Gideon realizes the real presence of the Lord. And it creates fear. How can this be? How can this be happening? Verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And what does Gideon do? The guy, okay, who is dealing with the scene. Just in my mind, sometimes you just think about these things, right? He's grinding some grain secretly in the dark of night. Okay. And what does the angel do? Poof! Fire! Right? Like that didn't cause any attention. Right? Let's just have a little minor fire going here and nobody's going to notice that at all. It's like, Gideon, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear when I am with you. You don't need to fear what's happening. And you don't need to fear my presence with you either. Now, Gideon up to this point, my friends, I would say, is no a faith athlete here. He's no gold star child, is he? It's not like he has a faith that's like, wow, I can move mountains with this. No, it's quite a bit of a questioning faith. And yet the Lord says, peace. I am with you. And then Gideon, okay, he's been hiding, right? What does he do? He builds an altar, okay, to the Lord there. The Lord is peace. He does something publicly that everybody's going to see. A little glimmer. A little glimmer of the faith we will eventually see emerge from this man. But then there's one more thing in this expanded call. Before you do what I'm actually going to call you to do, because remember, the real call is to deliver Israel from the Midianites. That's the ultimate goal of the call of Gideon. That's the role Gideon as the judge of Israel is to fulfill. You are the one who is to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But before we get there, before we do this grandiose deliver Israel from the Midianites, before we go on a hunt for the two guys who seem to be the heads, okay, Zeba and Zalmunna, before we go on that route, there's business to take care of at home. There's an altar in your father's front yard, and there's an Asherah pole that's right next to it. Before we go out with 300 to defeat the Midianites, how about getting rid of that altar in your backyard? Or in your front yard, most likely. You need to tear down the altar in your own home. You need to have things right in your own house before you change the world, Gideon. It's there. It's there in the text. Okay? Right? That night, verse 25, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Pull it down, Gideon. Not the one over there. Not the one of the Midianites. The one in your front yard. Wow. You know, sometimes you read a text and you look at it and you go, wow. Because I would imagine there's a lot of us who never paid any attention to this part of the story. We just want to get to the 300. But we forget that the reformation of Israel began in his dad's front yard. And there's something interesting about the tearing of this down. See verse 27? How many men did Gideon take with him? 10. There's 11 of them. And a bull. Go back a few verses. What did Gideon build by himself? An altar to the Lord. What does that tell you? It tells you this altar to Baal was mammoth. It was huge. It's going to take all 11 of them and a bull to tear this thing apart. That's how big the worship of Baal and of Asherah had become in Israel. That we're not building little itty bitty altars. We are openly building huge altars for the worship of pagan deities. We're building replicas of immorality to worship. It's no wonder God says, before you can deliver the Midianites, you need to clean up your front yard. It's a good reminder to us too, isn't it? Right? We want to be the faithful servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of following the King. Gonna go out there and change the world. Sometimes it simply means go into our own front yard, in other words, to our own home, and saying, what needs to be made right here? What's wrong? What's out of whack? Why do we have a 40-foot altar to Baal in our front yard? I don't know if that's that big, but it gives you the idea of this is huge. Tear it down. Tear it down. But then we see Gideon again, don't we? Those end verses, the end sentence. But he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day. He did it by night. Oh, I'll take 10 men and do it. I'll take the bull to do it. But I still need the cover of darkness. I'm not willing to do this in the open light. Oh, we shall see a Gideon of faith emerge. Right now we have a Gideon in trial status. And as I think about that, I think about the fact how interesting it is that the one who is calling him is Christ. He doesn't just feel an urge to do this. He doesn't just think this is the right thing to do. He has a call from Christ to do what needs to be done. And yet he balks. Not fully, not completely. And I am so thankful that Christ himself did not balk. That Christ, who is going to become the judge, is not one who hesitated. Is not one who held back. Is not one who thought he had to do it in the cover of darkness. Is one who was not afraid of man. But was willing to suffer, to die. Was willing to come. Was willing to give his all for you and for me. And we shall see the Gideon emerge. But right now, as we look at this call, we're left with, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're the one who fulfilled your mission perfectly and without question. And God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we study this judge that you gave to the people of Israel, yes, he will bring about a great deliverance. Yes, through your power, through your strength, his faith relying upon you, things are going to change. But even Gideon, even at this stage, I'd have to say things change when Christ comes and pays a visit. Can't be the same. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact of Christ coming and ruling and reigning, of his judgeship, of perfection. But Father, as we contemplate that and think about that, we Father, can't really point our fingers at Gideon without looking into our own hearts. And realizing, Lord, that we too so often fall short of the call that you have placed upon our lives. We're so afraid of the world. We're so afraid of the people of the world. We're so afraid to tear down the idols of Baal in our own yard, in our own lives, in our own houses. Father, give us the faith. Give us the strength. As those, Father, who have been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ and are now, Father, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we in that power do that which you call us to do in our own lives. In Christ's name.